OU Israel presents.
Come in. Welcome.
Vaydaber Adonai El Moshe Lemar. Daber el b'nei Yisrael v'yikhuli tiruma me'es kol ish asher yidvenu libo tikhu es tiruma si. Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they shall take for me a donation from all the people who want to donate, voluntary donation. That's who, from whom they should take the donation. ..." V'asuli mikdash v'shachanti b'socham. And they shall make a sanctuary, and I will dwell among them. Vayehi devar Adonai el Shlomo lemor habayit hazeh asher ata voneh im telech b'chukotai v'et mishpatai taseh v'shamarta et kol mitzvotai lalechet bahem v'akimoti et davari itach asher dibarti el David avicha v'shachanti b'toch b'nei Yisrael v'lo ezo v'sami Yisrael. This was the word of God to Shlomo, saying, "This house that you are building, if you will follow the laws and the statutes, you will keep, and you will observe all of the mitzvot and follow them, then I will keep my word with you that I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will not abandon my people of Israel." Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Teruma. Recording and first availability, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the fourth day of Adar, 5777, corresponding to March 2nd. Speaking of which, happy birthday to my brother Nachum, a.k.a. Neil, Admeav Esrim Shana. In health and happiness and all things that you want. Psalm 130, Tehillim Kuf Lamed. Shir hama'alot mima'amakim kraticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli, tehyena aznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor yah Adonai miya amod, ki imcha hasalicha l'ma'an tivarei. Kiviti Adonai kivata nafshi v'lidvaro hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai hachesed v'arbe imo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanatunim batzara v'ashivya ha'omedim ben bayam. Uvein bayabasha, hamakom yirachem aleihem, v'yotziyem mitzara lirvacha, ומאפילה לאורה ומשיבוד לגאולה, השתה בעגלה ובזמן קריב ונאמר אמן. Hard to know exactly where to start, but let's start the way the show started. No theme music. I looked, I finally found something called Silver and Gold. Turned out that it was meant for a holiday that's not ours, and I rejected that song, found a few more, didn't like any of them, and decided to start with what usually follows the sample of Torah reading. And that first sound, just to let some people who don't know what it is know, is the sound that our Gestetner printing machine used to make when we printed Torah Tidbits in-house. It's been many years since we've done that, but that sound I recorded quite a number of years ago, and that's what starts. Then you have the opening of Radio Mystery Theater. I have fond memories of listening to it during the 70s, and the voice of E.G. Marshall, Olav HaShalom, who welcomes everybody. And then I read not just the first pasuk, I read the first two psukim, which is usually what happens when the first one isn't God said to Moshe saying, but the second pasuk is significant, especially because of the language. The wording in the Torah is that one should take a donation rather than give a donation. Commentaries explain that since everything belongs to God, you really can't give anything to him. It all belongs to him in the first place, but you can take from what he gives you and give it back to him, so to speak. And that's part of the explanation as to the language. Now, the donations that were called upon from the people were to contribute gold, silver, and copper, dyed wools of three different colors, fine linen, wood, acacia tree wood, spices, oil, olive oil, precious stones, all things that would be needed to build the Mishkan, which was the first form that the Mikdash had. And I should point out that silver was not a free-for-all, give anything that you want. The silver, as we read in the Maftir of last week, was the Machatzit HaShekel, the half-shekel silver coin, which was collected as a tax from the people. And that's what went into the foundation stone sockets of the Mishkan, the Adanim, and all the other things, gold and copper, and to a small extent, silver, and everything else that I mentioned, that the Torah mentions, were given according to what a person felt like giving. It's an interesting kind of idea, which I explained to someone this week, is a little bit like the Congress of the United States. How is it like the Congress of the United States? Well, the two-house system sort of reflects the quandary as to how to answer the question, how best to represent the population. What they ended up doing was two senators represent each state. It could be a state as populous as California or New York. It could be a state as small a population as Alaska or Wyoming, and it doesn't matter. Every state has two senators in the upper house of the Congress. And that's sort of one way to define equality. So that would correspond to the half silver shekel, where the Torah makes a point of saying, He'oshir lo yarbev, hadal lo yamit. A rich person can't give more, a poor person can't give less. Everything everyone gives a machatzit shekel. If you look at it a different way, the first way of looking at it is everybody has an equal share. But if you look at it differently, the people with greater means compared to poor people, it doesn't really seem to be equal, because a half shekel silver coin from a poor person is a significant bite in his resources compared with a silver half shekel of a wealthy person who might have many silver half shekels in his coffers. So that really doesn't sound even. That's where the generous contribution, according to what you feel and what level you're on, is sort of a different idea of equalizing. When a wealthy person gives more and a poor person gives less, that is a way of equalizing. On the other hand, when everybody gives exactly the same, that's a different way of equalizing. And we have both. And the House of Representatives, just to finish with that analogy, also has both, because it represents proportional to the population. So which one is better? You really need them both. And we need them both in communal contributions as well. And they serve different purposes and they make different points. But I think there's an analogy in there some way. So that's the story. Then I went on to read a pasuk a little further down, the famous pasuk, V'asu li mikdash, make for me a sanctuary, that I might dwell among you, the people of Israel. Commentaries say you can't make a house to God and he should somehow dwell in that. It just doesn't fit our concept of an invisible, intangible God who fills the entire universe with his glory. But the idea is that we, Jewish people, human beings in general, need a physical focus of our spiritual efforts and our spiritual energy. And that is accomplished when we fulfill the Torah's command of V'asu li mikdash, V'shachanti b'tocham. Then I read the final psukim of the Haftarah for Parshat Truma. And those words from the Navi Melachim Aleph sort of explain a little bit of a vagueness in the original command. Make for me a sanctuary, and I will dwell among you, not in it. So we understand what that means, but the Haftorah spells it out. If, and it also adds a condition, if we follow the Torah and remain faithful to God, then God promises that he will dwell among the people of Israel. And you don't need to analyze the grammatical structure of the word betocham as opposed to betocho, because here it says it specifically. So you end up with a whole package deal. Let me go back a step to this Shabbat. In order to do that, I have to go back to last Shabbat. Last Shabbat was the first of the four parshiot, four special Shabbatot from the beginning of Adar until the beginning of Nisan. And last Shabbat was kind of busy. Parshat Mishpatim with 53 mitzvot, the maftir about the mitzvah of the Machatzit HaShekel in a second Torah, a special Haftorah reading, Rosh Chodesh benching, Rosh Chodesh being the following day, connects it a little bit to Shabbat, and we ended up with Shabbat, Sunday, and Monday, all being special days with special davenings and special Torah reading. And as I said, it was kind of a hectic week. Next week, we have Ta'anit Esther preponed to Thursday. We have Shabbat, again two Torahs, Parshat Tetzaveh in the first Torah, and Parshat Zohar in the second Torah. We have Motzoi Shabbat, Purim around the world and around Israel, with the exception of Jerusalem and a few other places, where you have Megillah reading at night, and you have Megillah reading on Sunday morning, and Mishloach Manot and Matanot Lev Yonim, and Seudat Purim, and Al Hanisim, and a special Torah reading on Sunday morning, and it's quite busy. Immediately followed by Jerusalem Purim, a.k.a. Shushan Purim, where we have Sunday night and Monday, and that's a whole discussion by itself, which maybe we'll get to sometime in next week's show, Emir Tzahashem. But last week and next week are quite busy Shabbatot, and right here, coming up to this coming Shabbat, we sort of have a calm, quiet Shabbos expected, except here at the Israel Center when we're having a Shabbaton. But basically, the Shabbat is one Torah, no special reading. It's the break in the sequence of the Arba Parshiot, and we are not attached either to Rosh Chodesh on the one hand or Purim on the other hand. We know Purim is coming, and we'll be talking about that at the Shabbaton a lot, but it's a quieter Shabbat. Parsha Truma is on the small side. Parsha Truma has only three mitzvot, and they're all related to the building of the Mikdash, and it allows a certain focus. So now let me focus on that for a moment. There is a fellow who anybody who lives in Yerushalayim and frequents Rehov Malchei Yisrael in Geula, or any visitors to Yerushalayim who do shopping there, are probably familiar with a fellow who is called, behind his back certainly, maybe to his face as well, referred to as Super Schnurrer. He is an American fellow who's been living here many, many years, and he collects money for tzedakah, and talks to people, and people get to know him, and he knows people. I rarely am able to walk past him without his calling out my name and sharing a Devar Torah with me or taking a Torah tidbits from me. And we've gotten to be sort of friendly. This morning, I continued a conversation that we had started last week, and I want to share the idea that he was speaking about, and I buy into wholeheartedly. It's not just me, and it's not just him, but it comes from some of our Meforshim, some of our commentaries. Ma'amad Har Sinai, the Sinai experience of receiving the Torah, was a fantastic, supernatural, one-shot deal. It was here at one moment and gone the next, but it left an indelible impression upon us. But it took a day, or less. A number of hours, or maybe even less than that. And they were elements in Matan Torah, which the Torah tells us about not in Parshat Yitro, the main source of the episode, but at the end of Parshat Mishpatim, where the story of the Sinai experience is concluded, where we see there an altar being built and sacrifices being offered and leaders of the people eating and the rest of the story. This leads commentaries to say that what follows the Torah's account of the Sinai experience, Yitro, and all the way through the end of Mishpatim, continues now in the form of the command to make a sanctuary of the Asuli Mikdash Vishachanti B'tocham. and the Mishkan, the temporary tabernacle, is a continuation of that which the Sinai experience sort of showed us in that grand form. Mishkan, sanctuary, the command to build it, takes over the role that was fulfilled for that brief time by Mount Sinai. And there are a lot of interesting parallels between the Mishkan and the Sinai experience. I'll just mention one which sort of jumps at you. At the end of Parshat Mishpatim, Moshe Rabbeinu was called to stay on Har Sinai and to learn the Torah and the mitzvot to teach the people. And the Torah tells us that the honor, glory of God hovered on Har Sinai, which was covered with a special cloud, Sheshet Yamim, for 6 days. Vayikra el Moshe, and God called to Moshe Bayom Hashvi'i mitoch he'anan. God called to Moshe from amidst the cloud on Har Sinai. Umarei kevod Hashem ke'esh ochelet berosh ha'har le'enei kol Yisrael. And the image of God's presence, not of God, because there are no images of God, but the image of his presence from inside that cloud emanated from the mountain, Har Sinai, and Moshe was there 40 days and 40 nights. At the end of the book of Shemot, in going into Vayikra, we find now the Mishkan is fully constructed and ready to roll. And the Torah tells us at the end of Pekudei, Vaychas he'anan et ohel moed uchvod Hashem alei et ha-mishkan, the cloud covered the Mishkan, and the honor and glory of God filled the Mishkan. V'lo yachol Moshe lavo el ohel moed, ki shachan alav he'anan uchvod Hashem alei et ha-mishkan. Repeating, Moshe was not able to approach because of the cloud and because of God's glory that emanated from the Mishkan. And when the cloud lifted, Moshe was ready to enter Ohel Moed. And at the very, very beginning of Vayikra, that's what happens. Vayikra el Moshe, God calls to Moshe. Vayidaber Hashem elav me ohel moed lemor. God continued to speak to Moshe, not from Har Sinai, but from the new Har Sinai, which is the Mishkan. Take that idea a little bit further. The Sinai experience was the model or the preview of the Mishkan. The Mishkan was temporary. Wall boards made to fit together and then to be taken apart and transported to a new location. And all of the furnishings were also portable. And the roofing material was very tentative. There were three layers of fabric and not a solid kind of roof. When the Mishkan arrived at Shiloh, a stone structure was built to replace the boards, and everything else stayed the same, which means the coverings of the Mishkan and Shiloh were the same coverings as the Mishkan from the Midbar. And there was then a little bit more idea of permanence, the walls, but the rest of the furnishings had a little bit of temporariness to them. Then came Jerusalem and the building of the Beit HaMikdash in Yerushalayim. And that's it. If you look up and you see there's a little bit more room to say something about, I don't know exactly how to put it into words. It's done. The Mishkan is built. The walls are now solid. Now in Jerusalem, the permanence comes through. And you have all of the temporary stuff buried and not used, and dimensions are not the same, and the Beit HaMikdash is built in Yerushalayim, where it survived for 410 years, and then was destroyed, and then rebuilt, and then enhanced, and we're still waiting for the third Beit HaMikdash, and hopefully working towards it as well. And the permanence shows up with the fact that once the Beit HaMikdash was in Yerushalayim, altars cannot be built any place else, only in the place of the Beit HaMikdash, and the place of the Mikdash, even in ruin, retains its holiness forever. And Emir Hashem, the third Beit HaMikdash, will carry that idea of permanence even further by being eternal. So you have that sequence that started at Sinai, and even if we knew exactly which mountain in Sinai is Har Sinai, the original, it has no kedusha in our time. It was there to show us the relationship between God and the people of Israel, and then the command of the Asuli Mikdash carries on from there, getting more and more and more permanent. Let's have a slightly belated welcome to the month of Adar, and then we will continue in more of Parshat Terumah. In this week's Parsha of Terumah that we have the first command to make a sanctuary. All of Parsha Terumah and much of Tetzaveh and the beginning of Ki Tisa the following week focuses on the details of making the Mikdash. And then in Parshat Vayakhel and Pekudei, most of the details are repeated, and a full presentation of the actual building of the Mishkan is presented. Why do all of this in detail twice? Very significant is what happens between the first part of Kitisa and the rest of the Parsha. And the answer to that is simply the Egel HaZahav, the golden calf. So our commentaries are in dispute as to whether the concept of building a sanctuary for God and having gold and silver and copper and dyed wools and linen and all the other things is a reaction by God, so to speak, to the episode of the golden calf, or is it something else? Now, the fact of the matter is, mainstream commentaries, I have to go and qualify that, but the ones that speak to me explain that the command that we have here in Truma and Tetzaveh and the beginning of Kitisa was given by God to Moshe in order for Moshe to transmit it to us. But before he had a chance to come down from Mount Sinai and teach us this, among many other things, the episode of the golden calf occurred. And God says to Moshe, go down and see what your people have done. And he goes and he breaks the first set of luchot, the tablets, and he castigates the people and he purifies the people and he has them, us, repent. And he goes up again to Har Sinai to ask for divine forgiveness from this terrible thing. And one of the things that he comes down with, besides a second set of tablets, which he wrote on stone, he comes down with the command to build the Mishkan. So since this is the first time the people have heard about that, it is inescapable to think of it as something separate from the golden calf. It's as if, perhaps before the golden calf fiasco, we were expected to be on a higher spiritual level without the need of a physical focus of that spiritual energy. But because we demonstrated with a golden calf that we needed something tangible, because it is so difficult to deal with a totally invisible and intangible God, then God commands the people to make such a kosher version of a physical focus of spiritual energy called the Mishkan, called the Mikdash, called the Aron and the Kruvim and the Kaporet and the Menorah and the Shulchan and the Mizbeach and everything else that goes into functioning in the Mishkan, in the Mikdash, seems to be as a reaction, recognizing the human nature of people, including the Jewish people, and giving commands that are so detailed in their physical aspects that we get the message. However, that doesn't explain why the Torah goes through the whole sequence in Terumah this week and Tetzaveh next week, unless you continue the idea by saying that ideally, even in God's first thought, we were to be commanded to build a Mikdash. This, maybe, as I alluded to before or said before, is the continuation of the Har Sinai experience, the Mount Sinai experience, which also had a physical focus, even in its supernatural setting. So it could be, and I personally favor this idea, it could be that human nature is as such that we need a physical focus. We can't do it without it, because that's not how we're made. That's not how we're built. That's not how we are wired. And what proved that was the golden calf. So when we read, make two cherubs, graven images from the gold of the lid of the Aron that contains the Aseret HaDibrot, the two tablets of stone, you scratch your head and you say, wait a minute, we just got really blasted for making a graven image and saying, Elo Elohecho Yisrael, the golden calf, and now you're commanding us to make graven images out of gold. So what's the story here? I believe the story is God is the boss, which means when he says, don't do this, we don't. When he says, do this, we do. Even if it seems to be contradictory, it's not. In other words, making a graven image is not per se a wrong thing to do unless it's done in violation of God's command. When it's a fulfillment of God's command, then it's the proper thing to do. When the Kohen is told late Shabbat afternoon before dark, he is to light the lamps of the menorah, he does not say to God, but wait a minute, we're not allowed to light fire on Shabbat. We're not allowed to light from a flame to a flame. It's as if God would respond to that. Who do you think told you you can't do that in the first place? Or, duh. And when it's a divine duh, it's pretty heavy. So what that means is that the same God who tells us not to kindle fire in our dwellings on the Shabbat day, tells us that in his dwelling, so to speak, the lighting of the menorah and the offering of certain korbanot was the order of the day, even though it was doing things that we don't usually do on Shabbat. There's a lot to be said about that, but I want to make sure the point gets across that the first time we're commanded to make a sanctuary was before we hear anything of the golden calf. And now I have to make something clear. The people of that generation didn't hear V'asuli Mikdash V'shachanti B'tocham until after Chet HaEgel. Sadly so. But we who relive this experience every single year in our yearly cycle of Torah reading, we do hear of it before we hear of the golden calf. And therefore, for us, not for that generation, but for us, we need to see the command to build a mikdash as a pure spiritual endeavor in the melding of the physical and the spiritual. And that's what God wants, because that's what we are. I would even put it like this. If we are a body and a soul, and we are partners throughout our lifetimes, then the physical and the spiritual are partners in the Beit HaMikdash. That's where you have physical things that focus and channel spiritual energies. I think we'll keep it at that for now, and I will put on one more Purim song, and then I will tell you to have a good Shabbos and to keep listening with my famous closing words. So in the meantime, enjoy the music, get into the Purim mood, and Emir Sashem, next week's show will be devoted to Zohar and to Purim itself, and we'll carry on from there. Shabbat Shalom, Lahish Tameah.